stationary situation at the moment at Sinai. Let's turn to the book of Exodus. And we come to chapter 32, where we read the first six verses last study evening. And we begin at verse 7. And we shall read to verse 20. Now, if we get further than that, I'll have really done well tonight, but I don't think we will. So begin at verse 7, please, if you will, at Exodus 32:7. And the Lord said to Moses, Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord repented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. But he, that is Moses, said, It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you, that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And with that question, we're going to end our reading, and we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his precious word. Now tonight's study is called Pictures of a True Leader, and I hope the pictures become clearer as we move down through this passage. Let me just remind you of what has taken place. Moses has gone alone to the very top of Sinai, although he had been accompanied some way by Joshua, his assistant. And there on the mountain, obscured from view by the cloud of God's presence, he had communed with God for 40 days and 40 nights. During that time, God had given him instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and about the institution of the priesthood. And then these two unique tablets of stone about which we read again this evening. Uniquely and solely the work of God, written on both sides of the stones and written, says Scripture, with the finger of God. But while Moses was on the mountain communing with God and receiving these instructions and the tablets eventually, down at ground level things had gone very badly. We studied this last week. The people had come to Aaron and demanded of him that a god or gods would be made to which they would consign their future. These gods would guide them in the days that lay ahead. Now what we read last week was perhaps one of the worst examples of leadership in the whole of the Bible. Aaron shamefully capitulated to the demands of the people, and not only acquiesced with their demands, but actually directed the construction of the idol itself, and then built an altar before it and proclaimed a feast to the Lord. Now, we don't know whether he meant to include God in that feast or not. It's a very mysterious statement in verse 5. And we finished last week at verse 6, where on that day, assigned as a feast day, the people rose early, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and then sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They would be following the usual fertility cult celebration, because of course the idol, as we reckoned last night, would be an idol very like one of the Egyptian deities, or perhaps one of the Baal cult deities. Now this brings us to verse 7, and it brings us back up to the mountaintop again. The last time we were at the mountaintop, of course, was in verse 18 of chapter 31, but now God moves the scene through scripture back up to the mountaintop again and brings us to Moses. And you will notice that the communion with God is terminated very abruptly with a rather strange command. I want you to notice it now in verse 7. Go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now this really keys us into our study tonight, because the whole of chapter 32 is about leadership. Of course, it contains a lot of details about idolatry and the destruction of the idol and the punishment that fell upon those who worshipped the idol. But the whole theme of 32 is leadership. That's the principle that's established in this chapter. And the way God establishes the principle of leadership is by showing us, first of all, extremely bad leadership. And that, of course, was epitomized in Aaron. And we dwelt on that at some length last week. Aaron, who capitulated so quickly and actually directed the idolatry itself. But now, in contrast to Aaron, stands Moses. And as we look at Moses tonight, we're going to see what I've called in my title for this study, and perhaps for the next one, Pictures of a True Leader. Now, Moses isn't perfect. Moses himself had to come under the authority of the law of God. He wasn't exempt from God's commandments on the two tables of stone. He's not perfect, morally, but he's an exemplary leader. And he proves in this passage, and in the subsequent one, the qualities that God expects in spiritual leaders in every age, and in our age in which we live. Now, as I stressed at the end of our study last week, brothers and sisters, leadership is a subject of paramount importance, especially in the age in which we live. Weak leadership in a church is disastrous. Good leadership under God can lead the church on to great things for God's glory and man's good. So now we're going to look at least at two portraits of Moses as the true leader tonight. Now, the first portrait which develops before us is very clearly the leader tested. Perhaps you've never noticed this before, but from verse 7 right onwards to verse 14, Moses is being tested by God. Now, God knows what he's going to do, but he puts before Moses a proposition. And this proposition is as much a test as any test that any leader has ever faced in spiritual leadership in the history of Scripture or in subsequent times. Moses is being tested. And verse 7 indicates the kind of test it's going to be. You will notice that the Lord, speaking to Moses, no longer calls the people his people, but Moses' people. And he no longer attributes the leadership of the people to himself, but he attributes the leadership of the people to Moses. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, what is God doing here? Seems a very strange statement, because all along in our studies, the divine leadership of Israel has been established. God has been their leader, isn't that right? And Moses has said to them more than once, don't come to me with your complaints. God is really your leader. I am only the underling or the under shepherd who does what God commands him. So what God is doing here in verse 7 begins a very serious test. He is actually, in Moses' ears, disowning this people. He's saying, these people don't belong to me any longer. They have done so wickedly that I don't want anything more to do with them. They are no longer my people. These are the people, of course, whom he proclaimed to be his special treasure and his holy nation and his kingdom of priests. Verse 8 and verse 9, of course, describe what we have already read. But Moses didn't know this because he was in the mountain. And not only was Moses concealed from the view of Israel, but Israel was concealed from the view of Moses. So what we read of in verses 8 and 9 is just what we have already read about, but Moses is now being given the information. He hasn't known what's going on in the camp beneath. Aaron has been very much aware of it and has taken a leading role in it, but Moses has been ignorant of it. He's been on the mountaintop. So verse 9 says, and this is the first of three mentions or three descriptions of the people in this way, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now we're going to come across that description on another two occasions. It's a very apt description indeed. You see, at that time and still today in many places, animals were led by the head. A bridle was put on a horse or a halter was put on an ox, and that animal was led by its owner to wherever the owner wanted to take it, or a mule. Now what happened, of course, was this: if the animal didn't want to go, it simply braced its neck. And you cannot move an animal when it braces its neck. It's standing there with a stiff neck, and you cannot turn it to the right hand or the left, nor can you pull it forward. So God uses this animal illustration, if you like, and he says, this is what the people of Israel are like. I can't do anything with them. Whether I discipline them or deal with them gently or give them a clear commandment, it doesn't matter what I do. They are a stiff-necked people. They refuse to allow me to lead them. They are stubborn. Now, as I said, we'll come across that description of Israel twice again in a short time. So on account of verse 9, God makes a tremendous proposition to Moses, which perhaps you may have looked at before, or it may come as something strange to you. Verse 10 says this, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them on account of their perversity, and I will make of you a great nation. So God's reasoning to Moses is quite simple. This people is an incorrigible people. They can't be led, they can't be turned, they can't be moved, they can't be taught. They are impossible. And because they are incorrigible, they are beyond remedy, God says, I want to start all over again. And I want to start with you. And I will make a nation to come from you. Now that was a tremendous test. You see, Moses has been called to be a shepherd. That's why he trained for 40 years as a shepherd. He's been trained to be a shepherd of this people Israel. And God in verse 10 is now saying, but Israel is finished. You're not finished. I'm going to start with you now, and you're not going to be a shepherd. You're going to be the founding father of a nation. It won't be the sons of Abraham or the sons of Israel. It will be the sons of Moses. Now, you and I cannot grasp the importance of that offer because we do not have the same emphasis on federal headship today as they had in biblical times. But to be the head of a nation was an enormous privilege and honor. And God is saying, because this people is so wicked, all I need to do now is burn them up. My holy anger will overflow, my wrath will touch this people, and they'll be reduced to ashes. There'll be no more. and we'll start with you. Now, this is the leader being tested. And verse 11 shows us the response. And Moses shines because he immediately rejects the idea of the sons of Moses. He says, I don't want to be the founding father of a great nation. It would be a wonderful privilege, perhaps. It would make my name great in history. I don't want that. And then he uses three arguments, three powerful arguments, so that he might remain as an under shepherd and that the flock will not be destroyed. I find this a beautiful story about Moses. It's not one of the better known ones, but it's a very beautiful one. The character of the man comes out. He really is pledged to be a shepherd of God's people and to protect them. Now, the first argument he uses is ownership. Verse 11. He says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now notice what Moses is doing. As the true leader, as the true shepherd, he rejects what God says in verse 7, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. He says, no, you brought them out of the land of Egypt. They are your people. They're not mine, in that sense. They belong to you. It was you who redeemed them. It was you who rescued them. It was you who brought them from Egypt, through the wilderness, to this point. This people belongs to you. And dear friends, that's where the true leader must always stand. A true leader never thinks of God's people as belonging to him. A true leader always believes that God's people belong to God. Peter says, we are not to lord it over God's heritage. Paul says, feed the flock of God, over which the Lord has made you overseers. And so we as a church must pray that all those who are in leadership in our fellowship see our fellowship as belonging to God. They don't own it. When a man thinks he owns the people of God, he becomes presumptuous and proud and overbearing. When a person sees the reality that it's God's people, he remains humble. And Moses says, I don't want to own this people. You are the owner of the people. I am only appointed by you as the shepherd of this people. I am an underling. It's you who owns them. The second argument in verse 12 is not only God's ownership, but God's name, or if you like, God's honor. He says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Moses is jealous for the honor of God. You see, if he had been jealous for his own honor, if he had been desirous of his own self-advancement, he would have accepted this wonderful offer of being the founding father of a new people. Imagine having a whole nation called after you. Instead of the sons of Israel, or the sons of Abraham, the sons of Moses. But God, it's God's honor, says Moses, that matters. It's not my honor. And there again, the character of a true leader shines out. A true spiritual leader is jealous for God's name. He wants to do everything that God will be glorified. And the very thought of God's name or God's honor being defamed horrifies him. Why should the Egyptians say this? And you see, we want to pray in our church that God will always grant us leaders who are concerned with the honour of the name of God, and who want the world to be silenced as far as this church is concerned. This church should never be brought into a position where the Egyptians can say this or the Egyptians can say that. This must always be a company of people who reflect the honour and the glory and the dignity of God. The third argument which Moses advances is in verse 13. And the argument he advances here is not just God's ownership and God's honour, but God's covenant. He says, "Remember Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." Of course, God hadn't forgotten his covenant. God is testing Moses, you see. And Moses says, this is impossible. You can't burn up this people in your anger and start off with Moses and produce a new nation, because you swore to the fathers of this nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would give them a land, and that land would be inhabited by a vast multitude of their descendants. So Moses stands firm. As I said in the beginning of my mention of this test, we cannot understand how appealing to the natural man the idea of becoming the head of a new nation would have been. We can't understand the significance and the importance which the people of the East at that time placed on being the head of a nation. But Moses is saying, Lord, you own this people. Lord, it's your honour that's at stake. Lord, you promised this people that you would bring them into a land and they would be a great nation. You must do what you have promised. And that's why we find in verse 14 something that I've explained frequently during my ministry here in Lisburn, and it's the repentance of God. I think I'll have to explain it again, because perhaps some young Christians get a bit puzzled about it. God repents. Now, every time you find God repenting in Scripture, he is not sorry for some sin he has committed, because God never sinned. But the intercession of a human being has enabled God to take a different direction. And in this case, verse 14 says, retrospectively, it's Moses who has caused this. Moses has been, as he often is, for the people, an intercessor. He's had God in mind, but he's had the people in mind. Let's remember this, if you look at the end of verse 12. Turn from your fierce wrath and repent from this harm to your people. So here's a wonderful example of spiritual leadership. Here is a man who's thinking nothing of himself. He has no desire for fame. He has no desire to make a name for himself. He has no desire to be the founding father of a new nation. His desire is for the glory of God and for the good of this people. Now, that's a marvelous thing, remember, when you think of what the people had done and done to him. They had just said to Aaron, well, what about Moses? We'll forget all about him. After all his diligent work with them, they had just thrown him aside. And yet he never loses a deep love for the people of God, and he never loses a deep desire for the honour and the glory of God. Now, you might wonder tonight, brothers and sisters, why I'm labouring in this. Well, I'm not labouring for myself, I'm labouring for the future and other generations. If the Lord does not come, it's so essential that down through the years that lie ahead, we have people in positions of leadership in this church who reflect the character of Moses. You might not think it all that important at the moment, but it is vital, is this need of spiritual leadership. And this man is the leader tested. Now, we're going to come to the second picture of Moses. I think that's all the time we'll have for tonight. But we'll do the other pictures in the subsequent study. And this begins, of course, at verse 15. And if verses 7 to 13 tell us the picture of the true leader tested, 15, right down to 20, give us the picture of the true leader angered. You see, Moses is a full character. We've seen, if you like, the tender side of Moses, pleading for the people, the selfless side of Moses, thinking of himself last. But if you look at verses 14, or rather 15 down to 20, you have a different kind of Moses emerging. And this also is essential in leadership. But it's not what we like in leadership, and it's certainly not what this modern age wants in leadership. Verse 15, Moses comes, and we've already had quite a graphic description of the two tablets of the testimony. You'll know them by heart. And I'm not going to go into the description again because we've dealt with them very thoroughly. But when we come to the end of verse 16, where once again we have the affirmation that the tablets were the work of God, we have a very typical reaction from Joshua. It's amazing how people react according to their type. All right? Now, Moses is going to react quite differently. But as they come down the mountain, obviously Joshua has now joined Moses, some way down the mountain. Joshua hears the noise of the people as they shout. So typically Joshua says, there's a noise of war in the camp. I have a little hunch that maybe Joshua was looking forward to a fight, because that's the kind of guy he was. He was a very military-minded man. He's already fought with Amalek and been very successful. So according to type, so we interpret the news. And Joshua says, oh, there's a war. He thinks possibly in their absence that Israel has been attacked. But Moses' response is quite different. Moses knows, because he's been informed by God, he knows what Joshua doesn't know, and he replies in what is virtually a song, or a three-line stanza. Two negatives. It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. So Moses is under no illusion about what is happening. The nation hasn't been attacked. It would have been far better if it had been, and they were fighting off an attack. That's quite a healthy exercise. But sadly, of course, they had gone into an orgy of idolatrous worship. So verses 19 and 20 show us Moses' reaction. And it is a reaction of anger. As they come near the camp, says verse 19, Moses now sees what he couldn't see before, he has heard news of it from God. But now the whole scene that we've had described for us in the earlier part of the chapter is spread before Moses, and he sees it. And the Bible says, so Moses' anger became hot. Now I want you to realize, dear friends tonight, especially if you are a young Christian, that this was not the anger for which Moses was kept out of the land of Canaan. That's a different scene altogether, and we shall come to that eventually in our studies. Moses was not permitted to enter the land of Canaan because he did not make God's name holy at a certain spot in the wilderness journey, and he was blamed for that. But there is no sign of blame in verse 19 for Moses being angry. I believe what we have here, quite simply, is Moses' righteous anger. And God really is saying to us, we need angry leaders. Now, if you are a highly inflammable and volatile personality, do not seek leadership because you'll be hopeless at it. If you can't keep a good grip on your temper, you will not be a good leader. Not soon angry, not easily riled, are biblical qualifications for leadership. So if you're the kind of fellow who just flares up, they used to say in Newtonards, I'd never heard it before, rears up. Sounds like a horse, doesn't it? If you're that kind of person, keep out of leadership. You have to keep your cool. Even when everyone around you is getting hot under the collar, you've got to at least appear to be remaining calm. You might be contracting a duodenal ulcer at the same time, but you've got to keep calm. Yet there are times when the leader must show wrath. And Moses would have been wrong on this occasion had he not been angry, because his anger comes from the same source as his intercession. He is jealous for the honour of God. And he comes across a scene where God has been totally displaced by this ridiculous object of a golden bull that can't see or speak or move or do anything. And he sees people worshipping and prostrating themselves and doing all sorts of promiscuous things in front of this golden bull, and he thinks immediately of the honour of God, and he is angry. The Bible says his anger became hot, a burning anger. Now, I've explained this before, but just let's look at it very simply again at the end of verse 19. In his anger, in his righteous indignation, he casts the tablets out of his hands and breaks them at the foot of the mountain. I've already explained in detail that although Israel had broken seemingly only the first three commandments of the ten, they had, by virtue of what they had done, broken the whole law. And Moses is saying, by his smashing of these tablets, they have broken the law of God completely. And then in verse 20, there's another destruction. He not only destroys the tablets, but he takes the calf which they have made and he burns it in the fire. Now, I don't know how he did this. I know a little about smelting of metals, nothing about gold, by the way. But somehow he is able to reduce the calf or the bull which they have made to powder, the smallest atomized substance possible, so that the calf or the bull completely disappears. There's not a vestige of it left standing. And then, interestingly, at the end of verse 20, he grinds it to powder and scatters it on the water and makes the children of Israel drink it. Now, he explains later on in the book of Deuteronomy what he actually did. There was a wadi, a stream that was flowing down from the mountain, and into that flowing stream, which was their drinking water, the only source of water they had at that point, he scatters this powder and he makes the people drink it. Now, I stand almost aghast at the moral authority of this man, because he comes right hot foot after Aaron, who has capitulated completely to the demands of the people of Israel. He's given in to their every whim. He has directed the whole affair, and now Moses is able to turn the whole situation round completely. And you can see almost in your mind's eye heads going down to the water and drinking it, and it would taste bitter. It was possibly, some suggest, it was possible that such feasts or festivals ended with the drinking of sweet wine. That was the way they finished the orgy off. And Moses makes them drink bitter water because he wants them to know that sin has a bitter end. And if you disobey God, it's a bitter thing. And the memory they will have of that feast, at least one of the memories — there's going to be an even worse memory to come in our next study — but one of the memories they will have of that festival is of a bitter taste in their mouths after it. And Moses says, you've got to drink it. Now, I want to say, dear friends, something which is quite simple, and it's in keeping with all that I've been teaching tonight and my emphasis on spiritual leadership. We need leaders who are angry with sin. We do. We are now living in an ethos where no anger for sin is ever mentioned or is allowed to be mentioned. In fact, it is possible, and I'm not being over dramatic, it is possible that given some years' time, a preacher who denounces sin will be imprisoned. Now that is not an impossibility. That is well within the realms of possibility. It will be an incitement to hatred. It will be discrimination, apart from being non-political language. We now live among people who do not want to hear about sin, its offence toward God, and its harm towards people. And so I'm thinking very seriously tonight and very prayerfully of men and women who will take leadership in the years to come, and of the real peril that they'll be standing in if they maintain a true gospel. I don't know what it will be like in 20 years' time if someone preaches on a Sunday night the way I preach on a Sunday night, to tell the congregation that if they disobey God, they will go to hell, they will live under God's wrath, and they need to repent and trust the Saviour. Now, this is not pious platitude, fairy stuff. This is true to life. Our Western society, our Western hemisphere, is now very strongly against anything that condemns sin. And yet we need people who will be angry at sin, who will share God's hatred of sin. And that's part of being a leader. A leader who condones everything. A leader who refuses to condemn anything has vacated his leadership. And that's why Aaron was such a catastrophe. Aaron hadn't the moral stamina, he hadn't the spiritual spine to say to the people right at the beginning, but this is sin. If only he had said that. But he didn't. Moses comes in after the sin has been committed, and he condemns it, crushes the idol completely into powder, makes the people taste the bitterness of sin, and shows very clearly that God hates sin. Now, of course, having extrapolated quite a lot into the future, it doesn't mean you don't need to pray for your leaders present. Please do that. I'm always very encouraged when people tell me that they mention me and mention my fellow elders and the office bearers and anyone else in leadership in prayer. Do pray for those who have any authority whatsoever. God needs true shepherds today, and he will continue to need them into the future. Let's just bow together for a prayer as we close tonight. Father, we thank you tonight for our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And we believe that what we've learned about Moses tonight is only a pale reflection of the Lord Jesus himself. But we thank you for this man who long ago refused to take any position other than the one God had ordained for him, and who was willing to show righteous wrath against sin, not to condone it, but to condemn it. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue by your Holy Spirit to raise up leaders of such caliber in the Christian church today and in the days to come, that those who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus in every place might have leaders who will go before them and show them how Christians should live and walk and serve and love the Lord. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name.